It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is our privilege to gather here in order to study your word. We understand the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is an imperative, and therefore through confession alone to you alone, we have cleared those decks and have now his spiritual skills available to us. We have the system in which we can function with our assets, and therefore by providing positive volition and a willingness to learn, he will instruct us this evening. It is our prayer that we would offer the necessary concentration, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in John 3:16, and I do want to take just a few minutes to read us back into the context where we were on Sunday when time caught us. John 3:16 in corrected translation reads this way: God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that anyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. And the might have eternal life is actually where we are at the moment. The word aionios is the word eternal. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Aionios. The final purpose for God giving his uniquely born Son to the world is so that those who believe in him might have eternal life. And this purpose is stated again in the direct object. It's made up of two words. The first of the two is the adjective aionios, translated eternal. And then you have an accusative singular noun, zoe. And Z-O-E is the word for life, eternal life. Now, on Sunday, we noted four categories of life associated with members of the human race. And a question arose regarding this particular presentation. I'd like to quickly review those four and then address the question that was posed to me. First of all, we have immortality, and that refers only to the human soul. A soul life begins with its creation at physical birth and continues after physical death. In essence, the soul never dies. It is immortal. However, immortality of the soul does not distinguish between three other categories, which are perfect life, eternal life, and forever life. And these three categories describe the life that other creatures have in certain categories. The first is perfect life, the life possessed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is prior to the fall, and they were created with perfect bodies, perfect souls, and a perfect life, and not to mention the perfect environment in which they functioned. And their souls were immortal, but their bodies possessed perfect life. And perfect life is not eternal life. It means that with the perfect body, the perfect environment, the perfect soul, that had they avoided the forbidden fruit, then they conceivably could still be alive today in those bodies. The Lord himself made the bodies. They were perfect and not subject to death apart from sin. Therefore, they were given perfect life, but this is not eternal life. That becomes the third category. It is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is imputed to the newly created human spirit at the moment of one's salvation. And it becomes operational, quite obviously, at the moment of your physical death and continues for all eternity in the presence of God and Christ. And so eternal life is the life possessed by God, and God has seen fit to impute it to the entire angelic community at the moment of its creation as well as to the one who believes in Jesus Christ and the human community during time. The final category is forever life. It refers to the unbeliever's life following physical death. Forever life begins in the torments compartment of Hades, where the soul remains until the great white throne judgment. And then afterwards, meaning following the judgment, the soul of the unbeliever will be transferred to the lake of fire, where it will reside forever, along with Satan and the fallen angels. And that, of course, elicited a question through email, and it reads as follows. God imputes eternal life to believers at salvation, and this is irrevocable. That's the first statement, and that is correct. God imputed eternal life to angels at their creation. That is correct. Now some questions. Did God revoke Satan and the fallen angels' eternal life at the time of their rebellion? 2, if not, then do they, meaning Satan and the fallen angels, retain their eternal life until the appeal trial ends after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, at which time it will be revoked? Or 3, will they be sent to the lake of fire with eternal life? And so, a following statement, if God revokes the fallen angels' eternal life, then this leads to a question. Why is it not possible that he could revoke the eternal life of a believer who might revolt at some point in the eternal state? Well, here is the answer to that. First of all, you must remember that eternal life is irrevocable. And we are studying Aionios at the moment, and we have gotten a little ways into that, but we will go further. But the word Aionios is an adjective defining the life possessed by the person who believes in Jesus Christ. That is one of the purposes for God sending his Son, so that we might avoid perishing, while at the same time receiving the imputation of eternal life. And we will define eternal. But think about it for a moment. You don't really need me to define the word eternal or Aionios. Eternal means it has no ending when it is applied to us. God's eternal life, when applied to him, the term means no beginning and no end. But we are plugged into his life at the moment of salvation. And it can't be anything that can be revoked while maintaining a definition that includes the word eternal. And I don't know, I want to try to find a way to illustrate that beyond its definition. I'm groping for it and can't find it. But if something is eternal, it cannot have an end. So therefore, it cannot be revoked. So we have eternal life through faith in Christ. Now getting back to these questions, eternal life is irrevocable. This is why the angels needed no salvation. The issue for them was who they would serve, God or Satan. It was a volitional decision on the part of all of the angels, but salvation and eternal life did not hinge on that decision. They were imputed eternal life at the moment of their creation, and eternal life is irrevocable. The issue was, instead, where will you choose to spend eternal life? Those who chose to serve God remained in status quo third heaven and do so until this day, while those who chose Lucifer were sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. Both elect and fallen angels retain eternal life. This is after the angelic rebellion, and it involves the first trial, the formal trial, and it involves the concept of the appeal trial of status quo. There is no way for them at any stage along the way, regardless of what they have or have not done, to lose their eternal life. Why? Because it can't be revoked. However, the fallen angels still have freedom because of the appeal trial. They have freedom of movement throughout the three heavens as a result of that appeal trial being granted. And that changes at the midpoint of the tribulation, which we have noted in fairly recent studies. At the midpoint of the tribulation and continuing on to the second advent, the angels are kicked out of the third heaven. And then they are, of course, restricted during the millennial reign of Christ. They're permitted a brief time for a rebellion at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And then these fallen angels, along with all unbelievers, will be brought before the great white throne, where they will be judged and then ultimately incarcerated into the lake of fire. And all this time, they have eternal life. Now, another question that was posed, let me restate it. If God revokes the fallen angels' eternal life, is the question. Of course, we've now established that that does not occur. Then why is it not possible that he could revoke the eternal life of a believer who might revolt at some point in the eternal state? Now, here's the rationale for this question. Okay, let's accept the fact that eternal life cannot be revoked, but the angels rebelled in eternity past. Is it possible for believers in the human realm to rebel in eternity future? And the answer to that is no, because heaven is perfect in the eternal future in the sense that no sin at that point is going to be allowed. We will have a resurrection body that is absent a sinful nature, and therefore there's no propensity for sin in heaven. There's also a concept that contributes to the idea. In Hebrews 1:4, we learn that Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union is greater than the angels. And this has to do with the point of his resurrection. In resurrection body, Jesus Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. And in hypostatic union, he is said to be, in Hebrews 1:4, to be greater than the angels. And then we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the latter half, that when we see him, that will be at the rapture of the church, we will see him as he is, and that is exactly as we shall be. In other words, his resurrection body is identical in makeup with ours. He is superior to the angels. And so whatever the bodies of the angelic creation might be, the resurrection body of Christ and the believer is superior to that. We have superior bodies, and we are superior to the angels. There is absolute perfection in the future eternal state, as opposed to eternity past where the angels were permitted to sin. But in eternity future, God has accomplished his objectives. He has run through the appeal trial. Satan has been found guilty as charged, has been removed for all eternity to the environs of the lake of fire. And those who remain, believers, both angelic and human, will reside with him forever in heaven. And there will be no sin from that point forwards. The sin problem has been resolved for both creatures, angelic and human. From that point on, both angels and humanity in resurrection body serve God in Christ for all eternity. And after we've done that, for 10,000 years, we will have only just begun. So that's a review of that. And that takes care of that question. Now let's move on with our word aionios. It refers to one of the divine composites that make up the character of God. Eternal life, where God is concerned, has no beginning and no end when it refers, therefore, to the divine composite. And we have the composites available here. Did I fail to click those out? I guess I did. Or maybe I left them. Oh, nuts. Well, we have love up here, which represents the integrity of God. And then there are composites: righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. And all of the other attributes, as we've studied them in the past, belong inside the circle as well. All of them come together to make up the love of God or the integrity of God. And eternal life is certainly a part of all of this. It represents the life that God possesses, therefore enabling the composite of omniscience to feed information to God in eternity past.
so that through these other attributes he could develop a solution to the sin problem in time. And so eternal life is a composite. And this eternal life is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation, and we've established that in John 3:16. However, it is obvious that although this eternal life is imputed to the believer in time, he remains in a body that is corrupt and is mortal. And therefore, we took up this discussion on Sunday in closing. How can you take an immortal soul and a human spirit with eternal life and move it into the eternal state without a body for all eternity? The human body obviously is not going to be up and running long enough to last for all eternity. It can't be transferred away from the environs of planet Earth. This is where it is restricted for its function. You can't leave the Earth. Someone gave me a National Geographic tonight, and up on the front of it, it says, the Earth and beyond, I think it says. Is that what it says? The Earth and beyond. The Earth and beyond. It's what it says. Well, let me tell you something. Here is the Earth, and for us, there ain't no beyond. If you go anywhere else, you can go to the moon, and they're talking about going to Mars because they found water in a rock somewhere, and we're going to go to Mars and discover life and prove the theology of evolution from all of this. And after we go to Mars, where do we go next? Fly me to the moon, etc. So this is where we want to go. But if we go, we must take along with us our little grab bag of earthly elements that are necessary for our survival. Because they don't have these things up there. Therefore, we can't escape this very far. And if we do, we have to have another kind of body that is capable of this, and that's the resurrection body. And we noted its documentary passage, one of them at least, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. I'll just remind you of the passage and we'll move on. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We pause for a moment to establish the kingdom of God is heaven. Nor does the perishable, the bodies of those who've died, inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So now we have a mystery doctrine of the church age. We talk about mystery doctrines, things that are unique to the church age, meaning information that is pertinent to the royal family in this dispensation. We now find out about the rapture or the exit resurrection. This is not discussed in the Old Testament. This is not known to the Old Testament writers at all. The entire dispensation is a mystery, as well as its terminal event called the rapture. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This will happen in a moment. Atomos is the word. It means indivisible in the Greek. It means an indivisible segment of time. Quantum mechanics informs us that they have discovered this to be a chronon. That's very small. In the twinkling of an eye, this will occur. That's a first century idiom for a chronon at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. See, the dead rise first, and we, those physically alive at the rapture, will be changed. Now, how long does it take for the dead to go up? First category to go up is the dead. Second category to go up is the living. How long does it take for this whole shooting match to occur? A chronon, a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable, physical bodies of those who have died, must put on the imperishable, a resurrection body. And this mortal, physical bodies of those who remain alive, must put on immortality, a resurrection body. Thus it is at the rapture of the church that believers receive a resurrection body that is capable of functioning in the eternal state and thus being a home for eternal life. And it should be mentioned that at physical death, when the soul and human spirit enter heaven into the presence of the Father, it will possess an interim body, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. What happens between the time when a person dies physically and his soul and spirit are transferred to heaven and the time the rapture of the church occurs, which could be 1,000 years from now? How will the soul and spirit be contained during that period of time? And we learn from the Greek of this passage that we will have apparently some type of interim body. And we get that from 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, still alive, we are absent from the Lord. We're not in heaven. Verse 8, we are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be, absent from the body, that's dead, and to be at home with the Lord, that is in heaven. And proston kurion is better translated face to face with the Lord. The preposition pros shows that concept, and that means face to face with the Lord. And if we are recognizable in the eternal state, and we are, then this makes perfect sense. Now, another question I had posed to me the other day was, okay, we get our resurrection bodies, will there be sexual, meaning gender distinctions in heaven? Will there be women and will there be men in resurrection bodies in the eternal state? What form will this resurrection body take? We know that the angels have no sex. They're all male, in other words. We do know that they had the capacity to procreate with human women because of the events of Genesis chapter 6, but that was shut down. And those who violated that restriction are contained presently in the Tartarus compartment of Hades, and they will be dealt with at the Great White Throne Judgment. That is verboten. It was overruled. It's not going to be ever allowed again. So the angels have had things shut down in that area. We, however, are different from the angels in that we're humans, and we're informed in Scripture that there is no difference between male and female. There's no difference between the leadership capacities and those who follow. Master-slave concept is what you have in the Scripture. But it has to do with a person in leadership authority versus a person who follows as an employee, for example, that kind of thing. There's no distinction of that in heaven. And there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in heaven. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. So therefore, when we receive our resurrection body, there won't be any sex with regard to gender, but your resurrection body will be such that others who know you will be able to recognize you. So when you ladies die and go to heaven, there will be a joyous reunion with your husband or with your husbands, as the case might be. Well, some women have more than one husband. They die. I have a stepmother who has two former husbands, both of whom died. And then she, of course, when Mr. Colley died, she remarried Mr. Oliver. And then after Mr. Oliver died, she remarried my dad. And she will have reunion with three guys in heaven, and I'm sure they all will be happy to see her. There are fellows that have more than one wife, and their children, grandchildren. Here's something for you. Have you ever been to a family plot and seen tombstones of your relatives, grandfathers and grandmothers that go back several generations? And you may have a fuzzy sepia-toned photograph that you pulled out of somebody's drawer and you've perched up on the mantelpiece saying, that's my great-great-grandmother Myrtle or whatever. But you have no clue what she's like. She may have been a heretic. She may have been a cattle rustler. No telling what kind of person she was. We just know that it's great-great-grandmother Myrtle. That's all we know. It may be a horrible thing to run into. She may be in hell for all you know. But then she may have been a phenomenal believer, and her advance to spiritual maturity may be what's kept you out of so much trouble all your life. You ever thought of that? Yeah, well, heritage impact. But nevertheless, you can run into her in heaven. And there's this great reunion, and they sing the song, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" So there will be this reunion, but there won't be a husband-wife relationship. It'll just be friends. and you will have the ability to recognize each other and have these wonderful reunions and have reminiscences, and you can go back in your reveries and all of that. But there's no sex in heaven, meaning genitalia. There's no male and female, meaning gender. But your resurrection body will reflect the fact that as a human being in physical body, you were a woman or you were a man. You'll be recognizable. So hopefully that answers that question. This is question and answer night. So let's resume in our study, point 21. From this, we can easily conclude that eternal life is different from human life. Eternal life is the life of God. Not only is it a perfect composite of God's essence, it also has no beginning and no ending. Now, you've been plugged into that. No beginning, you don't qualify for that part. But when it was imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, God plugged you into His life, and it has no end. And so that's why Loretta Lynn can sing, "The Soul Never Dies." 22. Human life, on the other hand, has a beginning and an ending. There's the death-shadowed valley. Physical birth initiates it with the imputation of soul life to biological life, and physical death terminates it with the removal of the soul, and for the believer, the human spirit, from the body. And that's the beginning and the end. 23. Eternity is the environment, therefore, for eternal life. Or you might call it heaven. Heaven is the environment for the eternal life. Time is environment for human life. Eternity is an essence that is beyond time, it supersedes time, and therefore can't be classified as time. We must exist in time. The resurrection body in heaven exists and in an eternal sphere. And that is a part of God's essence. That is a composite that we have great difficulty understanding. So therefore, and we're going to get into events a little later on, there is an event called human history. And God invented time in order for mankind to function. He placed us, and let me put time on this line here. He placed us into time, and this is the point where He invented it. God invented time, and I'll show you the passage that documents that. And time will continue until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, where the universe is destroyed, and that will be the end of time. Have you ever heard that story? People say, I wonder when the end of time is coming. Well, it will be at least 1,007 years from right now, assuming the rapture happens tonight. So that's when the end of time is. So if you're worried about the world or the earth surviving all of the horrible things we're doing to it, you can just rest assured we've got enough fuel left to get us another 1,007 years, minimum, at all times. You know, there's probably enough there for 50,000 years. God is not going to cut us short. He knew in eternity past how much oil we would need, how much gas, how much water. He knew how many animals we'd need in order to eat right. All of these things were provided. You go back to Genesis and catch this. Well, we won't get into that. Eternity, or heaven, is the environment for eternal life, while time is the environment for human life. Consequently, 24. When a person believes in Christ for salvation, he receives the imputation of God's life, and that's called eternal life, and it's imputed to his newly created human spirit. That's called regeneration. We lost the human spirit as a species back in the garden when Adam and Eshah fell. They were created trichotomous, which we'll note in our study, and then when they sinned, the human spirit went dormant, so to speak. And they became dichotomous, soul, spirit, in need of a Savior. And then when Christ came into the garden and introduced them to sacrificial substitutionary death through the use of an animal, after which He clothed them with its hide, showing their positive volition, they then, through faith, reacquired the human spirit to which eternal life was imputed. They no longer have perfect life, now they have eternal life. So they went from perfect life to spiritual death which, by the way, would have been forever life had they not handled it, to eternal life. Now, they had the trifecta, you will see. And on top of that, they had immortal souls. So you can say that Adam and Esau had all four categories of life that we have analyzed here. They were imputed the immortal soul and given perfect life, and then they sinned and fell. And that means they are at that point are prospects for forever life if they should die without resolving the sin problem. But since they did resolve it through the redemption solution, they have eternal life. And so that's important for you to note, how all of these things are carried out. Now, we have this nomenclature so you can think through all of this. When a person believes in Christ for salvation, he receives the imputation of God's life, called eternal life, imputed to his newly created human spirit, and that is called regeneration. That's being born again. 25. When biological life exits the mother's womb at physical birth, and God imputes to it soul life, this is an event. An event that begins physical life for that person in an environment called time. Prior to this, you were nothing. You did not exist. The soul that God imputes to you is non-existent until the moment of your birth, and God created. That's a theological term meaning it was not a mediate creation. That term means mediate, that God created the souls in eternity past and put them in a soul bank somewhere. And then when the person's born, he withdraws a soul and installs it in somebody's person. That's not theologically right. It's an immediate creation at the moment of delivery, and therefore soul life is imputed to biological life, and that creates human life. All right, our point. When a person believes in Christ for salvation, he receives the imputation of God's life called eternal life. When biological life exits the mother's womb at physical birth, and God imputes to it soul life, this event is the beginning of physical life. And that occurs in an environment called time. So you start out with physical life. Here we have, I call it human life here. Physical life is good. And you can move forward on your timeline here, and all you have is physical life. Now, what about your soul? It is immortal. But if you don't handle your sin problem before you die, what kind of soul, what kind of spiritual life do you have? That spiritual life that you have is one that is called forever life. And that will take you into the lake of fire eventually, going to torments first. Now, as you move down this line and have faith in Christ, then this is all, that potential is all canceled, and you have eternal life. And that eternal life, however, is not functional. You don't immediately go to heaven. You have eternal life, but it's not operational. What continues to be operational is physical life, and again, that goes all the way to your physical death. And that's where the big transfer occurs from physical life. Eternal life becomes operational, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That, by the way, is the kind of thinking you have when you reach a personal sense of destiny. You understand your eternal future, and you believe it. You have great confidence in it, and when you enter the death-shadowed valley, it's this kind of thinking that carries you through. 26. We have learned from our study of the inscrutable question that as a result of Lucifer appealing his sentence to the lake of fire, he was granted an appeal trial. You're all familiar with that. 27. In order to conduct that trial, a new set of witnesses had to be called. And this led to the introduction of the human race. Now we need a new set of witnesses. The angels have all been interviewed. They've all testified which way they will go. I choose to remain with the Lord. Others say, I will follow Lucifer. And the sheep are separated from the goats. And at the end of it all, it is determined that those who chose to follow Lucifer will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Lucifer appealed that decision and was granted an appeal trial. But now all the witnesses have been brought forward in the angelic community, and therefore how are you going to have a fair second trial? You get new witnesses. And so God creates the human race, and that brings us to point 28. Adam was created lower than the angels, but with equal volition. And his soul essence was the same as the angels, but lower than the angels, with one exception, his free will. He was not permitted, he was not imputed eternal life, but rather provided with perfect life. No eternal life for Adam at his creation. It was just perfect life, and that could take him as long as he wanted to go if he avoided the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he could never have entered the eternal state with perfect life. He would have had to have stayed here on planet Earth. It was a perfect environment, and that means it would have lasted. The earth would have everlasting life, so to speak. The earth is fully capable of functioning on its own in an everlasting fashion, provided it maintains its perfection. Now, this is interesting. This is an Anacaluthan. When man fell, the universe fell as well. Do you know what happened at the fall of man? The laws of thermodynamics went into action with regard to the universe. And the second law of thermodynamics has to do with entropy. All systems, although they are up and functional and running, from the very minute that you take an alarm clock, this is a good example. Remember the kind you used to wind up? And they run just fine until what? Entropy takes over and it runs down. And you have to rewind it. Entropy says that all systems, all closed systems, are slowly but surely imploding and will wind down, so to speak. And so this didn't occur until the fall of man. And we get this from Romans chapter 1 as well as chapter 8. And so these things are very important to us because we realize that this universe cannot sustain itself. It is involved in an implosion brought about by the second law of thermodynamics. We therefore need to find a way to get out of here because this thing is doomed and we need to get off this earth. This boat's going to sink and there's only one way off, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Adam was created lower than the angels with equal volition. He was not imputed eternal life, but rather provided with perfect life. In addition, 29, man was provided with an environment considerably different than that of the angels. The angels lived in heaven. They had access to the universe once it was created, before man was created. So they had access to it. But their primary abode was heaven. And therefore, when mankind comes along, well, his environment is considerably different from that of the angels. Angels function in the eternal state, whereas man must function in time. Therefore, 30. God invented time and placed man into a time-space continuum that is contained within the boundaries of the universe. When you get out of the universe, you've left time and you've entered into eternity. And when you die physically, your soul and spirit exit the universe, time, and enter into the eternal state. And you, therefore, at that point, are face to face with the Lord. Now, there are those of you who are, I see some of you mentally, I see this, that you wish you could reach into your briefcase and bring out the little calculator. If the universe is a quadrillion light years wide, how on earth can you instantly vacate the body and be in heaven? Well, you just need exit velocity. Holy Spirit will take care of that. Point 30 then, God invented time. Placed man into this time-space continuum, and this is contained as a closed system inside what we call the universe. 31. Outside the universe is the eternal state. inside the universe is time, which consists of past, present, and future. Therefore, when we develop a language, guess what God, get this, just dawned on me. We're put in time. God invented time. That occurs in Genesis 1. Then he creates man, Genesis 2, sixth day. Time invented on the fourth day, man created on the sixth day. So man is inserted into time. And therefore, what we have is a concept, an environment in which there is past, present, and future. Time moves forward. We all have a past, we have a present, we have a future. Therefore, if there's past, present, and future in our environment, how are we going to communicate with each other? God installed within our souls the ability to comprehend this and wired our brains for it with regard to language. All languages, if it plans to be a language, has verbs, and all verbs have past, present, and future tenses. So God's involved in all of this, and he managed every detail. He invented time. He put us into it. It has a past, present, and future that always moves forward in a continuum, and we're able to communicate because our language enables us to distinguish among past, present, and future. Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary defines time as follows: a continuum which lacks spatial dimensions and in which events succeed one another from past through present to future. Now that's Webster's, and that's real good. That's a good definition. A continuum that lacks spatial dimensions and in which events succeed one another from past through the present to the future. We can take tonight's Bible class as an event. This event began in the time continuum. It lacks spatial dimensions. We can calculate it with clocks. If the clock is accurate, we began at 7:30. That's when the event begins. And then the event now has a past. My little clock here says 8:12. So we've got 42 minutes of past. We're at this moment in the present. And we have now less than 18 minutes of future. Now, in the eternal state, we don't have this. Now, don't ask me what that is. It's just not time. And that's where we are. Consequently, 32. Each of us is an event in time. An event which was invented by God as the environment for mankind. Each of us is an event in time, and time was invented by God as the environment for mankind. 33. Eternity has no beginning or ending, but time has a beginning and an ending. Thus, time needs to be defined. So we'll do a doctrine: the invention, discovery, and purpose of time. Paragraph A, God invents time. Point one. Time was invented by God and may be defined as indefinite continuous duration in which events succeed one another. Now let's look at the indefinite part. We have no idea how long time will last. First of all, we have no idea when time began. They pull up a rock on you and the guys will hook their diodes to it. And they will do their little sketches and scans, and they'll say, oh, this rock here is 15 billion years old. Well, could you nail that for me? I mean, it's like 14,973. What is it? Can you give me the precise figure here? No, they can't do that. So my point is, we have no idea how far to go back. And we don't know how far to go forward because we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. Now, when the rapture occurs, anybody that's got any doctrine at all, which nobody will, but anybody that can stumble across something, maybe an old tape, can plug it in, maybe this one, and it will be all past then. And they can plug it in, and then they can say, oh, well, at the rapture of the church, there's only 1,007 years. But it's really not that, because we're told that the tribulation is cut short in order to protect the Jews. Now, whether it's 45 minutes or 45 days, we don't know. No extra charge for that. Now, time was invented by God and may be defined as indefinite, continuous duration. See, time endures, and it is continuous, and it is indefinite. And in time, events succeed one another. 2, God possesses eternal life and therefore has always existed, as in the case for his love and all of his composites. Love has always existed. And we've seen this in the phrase, the love of God. Well, if God has love, did it just begin? And was it for just us only? God's love for the human race, being an attribute, must go back to the eternity past, as we would call it. 3, when God decreed to create mankind, his omniscience discerned that man would fall. He discerned that man would fall. See, he decreed to create mankind. Now see how things get lined up here? What did he decide to do first? Create. This is the infralapsarian order. And then 2, what do we say next? God decreed to create mankind and his omniscience discerned in eternity past. See, there's another composite coming into view here. God created, that's omnipotence. Decreed to create mankind, that's omnipotence. Omniscience discerned that man would fall. So, what happens after we create? Permit the fall. Omnipotence comes up with this data, and the Trinity said, okay, we're not going to stop here. Well, what if they'd call this whole deal off at that time? You mean they're going to fall? Could you run that through? Give me another printout. Make sure there's no problem here. So the printout comes. Yes, it's all right here. Omniscience has verified there will be a fall. And they could have said, well, let's chunk this whole deal here. And they could have gone back into session and said, do we want to go forward with this? Now, let's take Fred Jones down there in Grace Doctrine Church. Look at what he's been up to. And what, are we going to permit this? Aren't we going to be offended by this? Won't this diminish our love for these people? You see, all that's blasphemous and heresy, isn't it? The obvious conclusion is they permit the fall. And then 3, they're going to provide a solution. Now, what provides the solution? The love of God. That's what provides the solution. Now, when God decreed to create mankind, his omniscience discerned that man would fall. Righteousness condemned this result, and justice was obligated to judge mankind. Righteousness looks at this problem here. Okay, we've got the fall. Between the creation and the permit, we have the problem. And when you've got a problem and it's been discerned that the fall has occurred, righteousness is looking at this thing, and what's its opinion? Righteousness is saying, well, I disapprove, I condemn this. And justice is sitting over here primed for judgment. Now, God comes in, the Trinity, love, integrity, and says, okay, we're going to go forward with this. We're going to permit the fall to occur. But righteousness and justice are standing over there wringing their hands saying, hey, are we going to compromise integrity here? And so, love provides a solution. And righteousness and justice become very, very interested in that solution because this solution must provide a way for man's sins to be managed without compromising divine integrity. So point four, love provided a solution to be carried out under the policy of grace. Grace is a policy. Grace is the expression of God's love, and it is a policy. Love functions in its expression under policies. And so love provided a solution to be carried out under the policy of grace that would result in saving anyone who would believe in the solution provided. And all are provided the solution. All are provided the solution. And it would be heresy to suggest otherwise, as we demonstrated over four different hours in recent classes that are now past. Point five, the solution provided was the gift of God's Son. A righteousness is looking at this and starting to perk up. For there was an eternal life conference, a divine summit conference, where a meeting was held at this point right here to determine what to do. And it was determined to permit the fall, and God said, let's provide a solution. Love says, let's provide a solution. And the solution is A, God comes up with a plan that requires one member of the Trinity to take on human modus operandi, a human body, a human soul, a human spirit, and to function as, in time, as a substitutionary sacrifice. So God developed the plan, and then see, Jesus Christ as the substitute has to be a willing substitute. So Jesus Christ volunteered. And then see, the Holy Spirit volunteered to do several things. And the one that's pertinent here is he volunteered to sustain Jesus Christ during the incarnation, including the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. And in addition to that, after all of this has been accomplished, the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain this gospel concept to whoever would give it a hearing. That's gospel hearing following God consciousness. And so this is the plan that was developed. And since you have a perfect member of the human race, Jesus Christ in his true humanity, who was free of genetic sin, free of imputed sin, and when he got to the cross, free of volitional sin, well, you've got someone here who can function as a qualified substitute that righteousness will accept. Therefore, when Christ does go to the cross and all personal sins, a printout comes out of the computer up here for all human history's personal sins, each its own separate event, then Jesus Christ, now qualified, says yes, that's voluntary reception, of these personal sins through imputation. Now he has them transferred from us to him. And then he's agreed to this. But now righteousness demands that these, that then, in other words, righteousness looks down at this and says, I disapprove, I condemn. And righteousness looks at justice and said, righteousness demands of justice that this be judged. But the question has to arise, will you agree to this judgment? You don't have to go through with this. These are not your sins. But motivated by personal love for God and the plan agreed to, he said, yes, I'll take the judgment. And so here it comes by imputation. Now all of these things are very, very important to our subject here. The solution provided was the gift of God's Son as the uniquely born one. That means he's qualified. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. With the result, what was the result of the gift? With the result and with the purpose that anyone who believes in him, pistuo, might not perish, but might have eternal life. The contingency is volition. What must I do to be saved? Look, you might avoid the lake of fire, and you might have eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. What do you think?
Point six, God decreed that he would create a perfect human couple. That's how man actually comes into existence, with the original family. And this means our original parents were trichotomous. They had perfect bodies and perfect lives and a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. And you know what? The perfect environment had all the water they needed. They didn't need gas and oil, but there was plenty there. They had all the animals to eat you could possibly imagine. I'm sure the crops flourished. Perfect environment, and that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to one-up God. They wanted to know. She wanted to know what God knew, because Lucifer convinced her that he was holding back on her. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And see, she'd been sleeping in Bible class. She didn't have any clue what was going on. And so she says, okay, I can do a quick catch-up job here. If I just eat the fruit, Adam's been trying to tell me the stuff I don't understand. The Lord comes into the garden every night, teaches Bible class. I'm bored with it, and I'm just sick of it. But if I eat this, I'll know all that God knows. And she was the first holy roller. And I'm serious about that. She was. Because the holy rollers place every emphasis they have on the right column, which is emotion. When you stress the love of God with no spiritual growth, you will ultimately arrive at emotion. And this emotion is ultimately going to give you the second blessing, so the Holy Spirit begins to talk to you. And you don't have to study. He'll just talk to you. And, of course, that's not the right way to go. And that's precisely what she was up to. She did not want to study the Word of God. She wanted to just eat a fruit and suddenly know it all. And Adam followed suit. And that's where you have the fall. So we have the solution provided. It was a gift. The Lord was the uniquely born one. And there was a purpose and a result that anyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And so God decreed that he would create a perfect couple, and that put them in an entirely perfect environment for them to function. 7. Unlike the angels, who were all created simultaneously, mankind began with only these two people. However many angels there are, we don't know. We term them as being myriad. Make up your own number. 10,000 times 10,000 in just one little grouping we saw. How many were a part of the original creation of mankind? There were two. Adam and his wife Isha. 8. Following the fall, they would believe in Christ, which was an event in time. As they began to procreate their children, Cain, Abel, and Seth became events in time. Events, mind you. 9. Each member of the human race thus becomes an event, which begins at physical birth, when soul life is imputed to biological life, and it ends, the event is over, when the soul is removed from the body at physical death. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. Now, there are 6 principles from our study of the computer of divine decrees that are pertinent to our concept of time and events in it. And we'll begin our study on Thursday evening with those 6 principles. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for time, for it is within this environment that we are born, and that we have the opportunity to hear the gospel that transforms our condemnation into eternal life. You have graced us out with a system that enables us to garner the information necessary to spend all eternity with you, and thereby avoiding the lake of fire and all of the things that go along with living a life of carnality and unbelief. Therefore, motivate us, because we are so advantaged for having chosen Christ as our personal Savior. And now we may learn how He thinks. It is our prayer that we would be encouraged and motivated to that end. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.